We've seen it in movies 1,000 times. The great coach shows up to evaluate his new team, only to discover they're a bunch of misfits and losers. They don't know the fundamentals. They squabble with each other. Most of them have barely a grasp on the rules of the game. There's no chance they will win a series, let alone a championship. That's in the first act of the movie. The Mighty Ducks, the Bad News Bears, McFarland USA, Cool Runnings, the Big Green, Little Giants. It's always the same. Usually these are comedic movies. Every now and then they make one into a drama, but we love to laugh at the antics of the team and shake our head at their inability. But I doubt any of us would actually want to coach those teams or actually play on those teams. Tonight we come to an absolutely pivotal moment in the Gospel of Mark, both thematically pivotal and pivotal from a narrative sense. Thematically, this is a moment that Mark has been building to for the entire first half of the book. We're halfway through the book, and he's been building to this moment. Because as Jesus came on the scene in Mark chapter 1, what happened again and again and again, Mark highlighted the fact that almost no one could recognize who he really was. Just about every single person that interacted with Jesus failed to recognize who he truly is. And here in this moment, Jesus requires the 12 to make a determination themselves. He challenges them with this question: who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? And what does that mean for their future? But this text is also a pivotal moment in the narrative of the book. Because up to this point, as we've seen, Jesus has been going around, moving around various places in ministry, here and there and everywhere. We see him in Capernaum. We see him in the Decapolis. We see him on this side of Galilee and then that side of Galilee. We see him up in Tyre and Sidon. We see him over in Nazareth, just sort of crisscrossing back and forth all over this region. But now we pivot. Because starting in verse 27, Jesus is no longer simply moving around. From this point on, Jesus is moving forward. He is moving toward his death and resurrection. This is about 6 months before he will carry his cross to Calvary. And Jesus now, from this verse, starts purposefully, inevitably moving toward Jericho and then to Jerusalem and then to Gethsemane and then to Golgotha. In this section, Mark really wants us to start sensing the movement down the road, the movement forward, not only of Jesus toward the cross, but also the movement forward for the disciples in their discipleship. They're going along with Jesus. They're being brought, being led, trailing after Jesus as he leads them, knowing where he's going. And I say that because between this verse, Mark 8:27, and the end of Mark chapter 10, so just three chapters, in those three chapters, our author Mark points out the road, the journey, the way, again and again, 7 times. He brings our attention to the fact that, hey, they're on the road, they're on a journey, they're on their way as they were going, 7 times. The disciples were being brought along as they walked with Jesus, and we are brought along as we walk with Jesus. Remember, we are disciples like they were disciples. Now, we're not apostles, and our experience with Jesus is different because we don't get to walk and talk with him face to face the way they did in his incarnation. But the New Testament presents your life of faith as a walk with Jesus Christ, that you and I follow him. He's called us to follow him, and that it says, hey, we get to walk with Jesus through life, and that we should walk worthy. And that we should walk according to the light of the word. This is an image that we're shown again and again in the word of God. As Jesus enters into the finals, as it were, as he gets ready for the big event, the big contest, there at Calvary, he stops here and he takes a look at his ragtag team. It's that moment in all of those movies where he stops and he goes in and he says, hey, let's take a look at what you guys can do. And he looks at the team and they're just throwing equipment all over the place. And here's what happens. Looking at his disciples, he says, get behind me, Satan. This is a rough scene because in this critical moment of Jesus's ministry, in this critical moment of Jesus's incarnation, we discover that his team is actually playing for the other team in this moment. Of course, they didn't realize that was what was happening that day. They didn't plan for it. They weren't trying to do that other than Judas, who did not believe from the beginning. He said, the Lord said, hey, one of you is a devil, but the rest of the 11, they didn't realize what was happening. Peter especially thought, no, I'm doing great. I'm going to score some great points for our team. But as we've been seeing throughout this whole section of Mark, sometimes disciples see things with blurred vision. We've taken a few weeks off because of the Christmas season and Christmas Eve and all that, but this is why it's so important to remember what has just happened. Jesus, for the one and only time, healed a person in two stages. And do you remember, he healed this blind man, and at first he says, I cannot see clearly, I see men like trees walking, and then he healed him with total clarity. And we talked about how, you know, in this life, we often do not see spiritual things clearly. Paul says we see things dimly, like with a veil over our eyes. Sometimes disciples see things with blurred spiritual vision. Sometimes we have an inadequate understanding of what God has revealed about himself and about our calling. But if we want to develop and progress the way that God wants us to develop into a thriving, victorious team of spiritual champions, which is what God wants, it's why he's called us, then we must allow our Lord to coach us, to teach us, to adjust our thinking, to direct our steps. Okay, so let's take a look, beginning in verse 27. Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So the setting itself is climactic in this scene. Caesarea Philippi doesn't mean anything to me, but it was a very spiritually significant place for this scene to play out. First, Caesarea Philippi is on the border between Gentile and Jewish territory, because Jesus is not only the savior of the Jewish people, the ethnic descendants of Abraham, he is the savior of all men, especially those who believe. Caesarea Philippi was also home to a special grotto dedicated to the worship of the Greek god Pan. I love the word grotto, super fun, right? But there was this grotto, and you can go and look up. They've discovered it, you know, they've uncovered it, archaeologically speaking, and it was this cave with water, and it was dedicated to the worship of Pan. Now, among other things, Pan was said to be the god of shepherds and flocks. Okay, that's piquing our interest there. Springs of water that gushed out of the region of Caesarea Philippi served as one of the primary sources for the Jordan River. On top of that, this city is found in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And so it's like Jesus and his disciples, you know, we're thinking, oh, Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a sacred and monumental place in biblical geography and biblical happenings. There are many, you know, spiritual illustrations just swirling around this sequence and in this scene, right? The source of water and the God of flocks and shepherds and Hermon, the foothills of Hermon. It's like halfway between the lowland of earth and the mountain of God, right? We have all of this set up for this climactic pivotal moment. And the Lord uses this setting to say, why don't we talk about who I really am and what it really means to follow me. At this site, he suddenly presents the disciples with this question. Now understand, they walked everywhere and they had already spent years together. But it was at this site, he says, hey, pause, look around. There's the grotto. Here's the springs of water. You know, all of these things swirling together. We're right near Mount Hermon. They don't know, but the transfiguration is about to happen at Mount Hermon after this. At this site, he says, who do people say that I am? Now, of course, Jesus is not asking because he doesn't know. He's not just sort of checking the poll numbers to see how he's polling among, you know, the people. He's asking because at this pivotal moment, he wants the disciples to start growing in their understanding. He wants to bring them along and help them to progress and develop in their discipleship. He wants to disciple them. It's time for them to advance. It's time for them to gain greater understanding, to bear spiritual fruit, to develop and mature, whatever we want to call it, in their discipleship. God doesn't want to leave disciples at the base level where they don't understand what's going on, or that they don't have a handle on the fundamentals, or that they're not thriving or bearing fruit. He wants us to progress and to grow and to develop and all these things. And this was the scene where he did that. Now understand, it was not customary for Jewish rabbis to ever ask their disciples questions. The disciples are supposed to ask their rabbi questions. But Jesus is not like regular rabbis. He's not content to just say, well, if they want to grow, they'll get around to asking me. No, he takes our lives in his hand. He says, oh no, I started the work in you. I'm going to be faithful to complete it. And I will accomplish this work because I'm the only one who can accomplish this work in you, because you and I are just human beings who are frail and misunderstanding, and we need the Lord to build faith in us. And so that's what he's doing here. He is intent on bringing his disciples along. He knows they're slow to understand and small of faith. In fact, in this whole section, the last few chapters, he has been pointing out, rebuking, calling out the disciples for that very thing, that they have smallness of faith and a failure to understand. Things happen, and if you've been here, he says, hey, do you guys still not understand what's going on? You're talking about loaves of bread. I'm talking about spiritual things. But he doesn't do that because he wants them to feel bad. He's doing it because he wants to develop them. He's unwilling to leave them in confusion, in misunderstanding, and in weakness. He plans to complete the work in them and to patiently draw them from spiritual blurriness into clarity. Verse 28, they answered him, well, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. So there's a lot of talk about Jesus, a lot of ideas. People all over the nation were talking about this rabbi from Nazareth. And sure, these answers in verse 28 are certainly better than the answers that the scribes and the Pharisees had for who Jesus was. They thought Jesus was an agent of Beelzebub. But these answers in verse 28 are still dangerously wrong. None of these answers have an adequate or proper or correct perspective on who Jesus Christ is, because none of them say he is the Son of God. He is the Creator. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. No, they have a lower view of who he is. Now, the first problem is that the people giving these answers, they didn't listen to what had been revealed right in their midst. Right, so all of these people who are giving these sort of answers, it's general. Well, some people say this, some people say that. But understand, let's remember what has been revealed through the miracles of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the testimony surrounding Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, heaven itself opened. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. God the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And let's, you know, look over at these other scenes. There have been many, many times where Jesus was casting demons out of people. What did the demons always do? The demons rightly pointed out that he was the Holy One of God and the Son of God. They knew that he was God, a very God. But here people would say, well, he's a prophet, or he's John the Baptist 2.0. Someone we can maybe admire, but he'll come and go just like the rest. He's just one of those rabbis. He's just one of those holy men. He's just one of those guys, impressive, but not life-altering. Not God himself, the Creator, the King of Kings, the Potter, the Lord. No one had a proper understanding of who he was. But on top of being wrong in their answer, the second problem, I think, is that these people who are giving these answers, they didn't even really believe the answers they were giving. And here's what I mean. In this gospel, we do not see people coming to Jesus and saying to him, what must I do to be saved? What must we do to honor God, to please him? We just don't see that. I'm not saying that never happened, but we don't see that in this gospel. You know, when John the Baptist was around, when he was doing his ministry, people came to him and said, what should we do? That was the answer. They said, man, this guy is so holy and his preaching is so clearly from God. They were compelled to go out into the wilderness, to go to the filthy Jordan River, to be baptized by him and say, what must we do? Tax collectors, soldiers, what do we got to do? They just go to him, you just tell me what to do. And yet we don't see people doing that to Jesus. You know, when Old Testament prophets were doing their thing, usually they just scared people, you know, but the people understood that when the prophet spoke, they needed to obey. Even unbelieving kings would sometimes go to the prophets and say, hey, what do we got to do? Kings like Ahab, who are like, well, I hate Jehovah and I hate his prophets, but I got to go talk to Elijah because after all, it's never going to rain unless I go talk to him. What do we got to do? And they would sort of submit themselves to the prophet, go to them for wisdom and for help. But when we see the crowds coming to Jesus, it's not in submission to him. It's almost always to solicit from him, to solicit a miracle, to solicit bread, to solicit help. Jesus, give us what we want. And we understand and we sympathize. And it's not wrong that they were bringing people to Jesus for healing and things like that. But we do not see people coming and bowing their knees and saying, you're the Lord. Jesus, what do you want? And so what we see consistently in the gospel, particularly in the gospel of Mark, is people coming to Jesus, soliciting from him, not submitting to him. That is not discipleship. Verse 29, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. Notice the emphatic intensity in Jesus' question. You, he says twice, who do you say that I am? You know, he asked the question to get this conversation started. He didn't bother talking about, oh, I'm not John the Baptist, or I'm not Elijah, or I'm not one of the prophets. He's just starting this conversation because he wants them to think. He wants them to decide. He wants them to engage. This is about what they believed and what that meant for their lives. H.A. Ironside wrote, it is not enough to be familiar with other men's views of Christ, be they right or wrong. Very dangerous thing when we allow other people to form our view of Jesus Christ rather than going to the Lord, going to his word, and forming it ourselves. Discipleship is about personal faith. Other people cannot believe for you. Other people cannot follow Jesus for you. Other people cannot be directed by God for you. No surrogate spirituality. This is about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now listen, those of us who were lucky enough to be raised in Christian households, that is a great privilege. But if you were raised in a Christian household, it's incumbent on me to remind all of us that having parents who are disciples doesn't make us disciples. Having parents who believe it doesn't, well, then you're just covered and just go about your business. That's a choice that each person has to make on their own. Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Will you answer his call to follow him and walk with him? Because he places that call on every one of our lives. Not just generally on all humanity, not just sort of corporately in one nation or in one community or one family, individually. He comes to us and he knocks on the door of our hearts and he says, let me in and now follow me. When it comes to spirituality, when it comes to faith, real saving faith, the most important question is not what is going to happen or what will make me feel the best about my life or even where are we going. None of those questions are the most important. There are questions that we ask and the questions that the Lord wants to give revelation for, but those are not the most important questions. The essential, fundamental, most important question is never about the what, but about the who. Who Jesus is will determine all the other answers. Specifically, who Jesus is determines where the road of your life leads. What kind of a Savior is he? What kind of a Master is he? What kind of a God is he? Is he a god like Baal? Is he a god like Zeus? Is he a god like Olmec? Who is he? That determines every other question of your life. That determines the course of your life. And that determines, you know, what kind of choices you can expect to make in your life. If Jesus is God, if Jesus is good, if Jesus is loving, if Jesus is all-powerful, if Jesus is holy, if Jesus is trustworthy, if Jesus is gracious and generous, if Jesus is who he says he is, then we can follow him anywhere. Then we don't have to worry about the path ahead because he knows the way to go. And the destination is absolutely where we want to arrive at. Now, as humans, we get distracted by the path. We get distracted by the steps ahead. God wants us to focus on the person. He says, hey, look at me. Look at me. We see this sort of play out when Jesus is walking on the water and Peter walks on the water too. And in that moment, what happens? Peter stops looking at Jesus and begins to sink. And he says, hey, what happened with your faith? And it's like, just look at me. Look at Jesus. Who is he? If he's altogether good, then it doesn't really matter what happens tomorrow. And really, that is one of the great messages of the New Testament and one of the best parts of the good news for Christians. Not only that we are going to be saved from our sin and given home in heaven, but he says, like, you and I can have peace unlike the world gives peace, a peace that passes understanding. And believers like Paul say, hey, you know, we can have peace and joy. Here's the secret, friends. We can have peace and joy bobbing in the sea or being robbed on the road or being in prison because of our faith or when we're in a palace or when things are going well. We can have these things from the Lord because of who God is, because of who Jesus is. Peter says in this moment, you're the Messiah. Your version may say the Christ. The basic meaning of that term is the anointed, the one anointed by God. In the Old Testament, anointing means two things, a physical thing and a spiritual thing. Anointing would be they would pour oil on the head, but that oil would signify that an individual, usually a king or a priest or sometimes other individuals, they were anointed with oil, signifying that they were specially called out for God's holy purposes. You know, you're David, you're being called out to be the king of Israel. You're Aaron, you're being called out, set apart by God for the purpose of being his high priest. And the oil would pour on them as a symbol of the work of God that that person was going to be enabled to do, invigorated to do, and set apart to do. The problem, we'll see, is that the disciples did not agree with Jesus about what the purposes of the Messiah were. What are the purposes of the Christ? What was the Messiah set apart to do? What work was he supposed to accomplish? Jesus had one idea. The disciples had different ideas. Verse 30, and Jesus strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Now, Mark leaves something out that Jesus also did in this scene. We read in Matthew that after Peter said, hey, you're the Christ, that Jesus commended Peter. And he gave, and he said, I'm going to give you apostles authority, how they would have the keys to the kingdom. And so he commends and he says, hey, here's where we're at right now, but in the future, you're going to have all of this authority given to you from heaven, and you're going to have the king's keys to the kingdom. And it's an important moment of interaction between Jesus and Peter specifically, but Jesus and the apostles generally. If that's what he said and if that's what he did, why would he then immediately muzzle them and say, hey, don't you tell anybody what you just said? Doesn't that seem strange? Isn't the whole point of Christ coming to reveal that he is the Messiah? Why silence them? Why censure them? Why muzzle them? Well, it was the point that the good news of Jesus the Messiah was to be proclaimed. That, yes, that was the point, but not yet. There are at least two reasons why Jesus needed them to keep this secret for the time being, that say, hey, don't you tell anybody this. First, as Messiah, he would reveal himself to the leaders of Israel. On the night before his crucifixion, the whole Sanhedrin, governing body of Israel, would gather, put Jesus on trial. And after years of back and forth with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, after years of Jesus proving who he was by work, by word, by witness, they would finally just ask him outright, "Are you the Messiah?" And finally, Jesus reveals himself and he says, "I am." And then they condemn him to death. The stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. As Messiah, he reveals himself. He doesn't have the 12 reveal him. But a second reason to silence the disciples for now was the fact that they had such an inadequate understanding of what it actually meant that Jesus was Messiah. Throughout this whole section, and we empathize with them because, man, we would not have done any better than the disciples. And we don't want to beat up on them, but we have to recognize they had an inadequate view of who Jesus was. Sometimes he would tell them something directly and they'd be like, "We have no idea what you just said. We have no idea what you mean." They had their own notions, their own assumptions, their own preferences about what the Messiah would do. And presently, we'll see their perspective was in contradiction to heaven's truth. They had a human perspective of Messiahship. They had a human design of what the work of the Messiah would be. You see, they thought of the Messiah as only a Davidic Messiah, a David Messiah, a giant slaying warrior who would tear the land of Israel from her captors and bring political power to the Jews. They said, that's the work of the Messiah. That's what we expect. And that's the only thing we expect. Now, Jesus is a Davidic Messiah, but his work is much more than that. Because he's not only the son of David, he's also the second Adam. He's also another Isaac on the altar. He's also a messianic Joseph delivering the brothers who despised him. He's all of these things. But the disciples could not and would not see it at this point in their discipleship. They were like the blind man who's healed in two phases. They're, spiritually speaking, seeing the Messiah like a tree walking. They don't see him clearly. They don't see him with understanding. And since they had this defective and inadequate view, of course it's important that they don't go out spreading what we in this day and age would call misinformation, right? No, don't go out and spread misinformation. "Hey, the Messiah is here and he's going to overthrow Rome." Yeah, no, he's not. Not today. That's not what he's doing. A partial truth. Jesus would often say to the Pharisees, "Hey, you guys are the blind leading the blind. You're both going to go into the ditch." The disciples weren't altogether blind, but they're like the blind man who's partially healed. You don't want him leading anybody either. "I see men like trees walking." Okay, you're also going to fall into a ditch, and I don't want to go with you. So he says, "Hey, don't tell anybody about me." Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this." Hold there. So listen, the disciples had a blurry view, but there was some progress, right? So the crowds had a better understanding than the scribes and Pharisees. They said, "You're from Beelzebub." All right, that's really bad. And the crowd said, "Well, he's like an Old Testament prophet." A little better, still wrong. The disciples say, "Hey," Peter's like, "Hey, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God." They are making progress. And in Matthew, Jesus told Peter, "Great, my Father in heaven revealed this to you." And it's not just Peter. From this point, Peter really becomes a spokesman for the whole group. And when we see Peter speaking, we can kind of, you know, understand that this is the consensus or this is the feeling of pretty much the whole group. And after Peter's answer, he says, "Okay, great. You guys have made some progress. You are my disciples after all." And so Jesus then starts the next step of their learning. He says, "Okay, you've moved from, you know, Messiah 101. We can get to Messiah 102 now, right? We're going to start learning a little bit more." He starts teaching them the truths about the Messiah's work. You recognize that I'm him. Let me tell you what the Messiah is actually going to do, because I know that you don't actually understand what the Messiah's work really is. And he did so plainly, it says. He did so openly, not with parables. With the crowds, because they weren't disciples, he always would speak in parables because he wanted to see who would follow up and say, I want to be your disciple. And there were times when the disciples follow up and they say, hey, what were you talking about? We don't get it. And he says, great. Now that you are stepping towards me and following after me, I get to start revealing the secrets of the kingdom to you. And in a similar way, he says, okay, great. You recognize me as the Messiah. By the way, you have no idea what the Messiah is really going to do. Let me start explaining that to you. Direct teaching about the Messiah's work. And he says, the Messiah's work right now, in the next few months, is going to be for me to be rejected, killed, and then to rise again. We should note that Jesus had absolute, total clarity and understanding about the plan. None of this was, a mistake. None of it was a surprise. None of it was unknown to him. He absolutely knew what was going on. And he was totally willing to endure the cross and the scourging and the trials and the spitting and the beating. He was willing to endure that for you. Jesus knew all of it that was going to happen. And in his incredible almightiness, he could see through all of human history and say, you are worth it. I will subject myself to all of that so that they can be saved. Now, the disciples just said, you are not only our rabbi, you are our Messiah, right? That's what they said. And as their rabbi, Jesus says, great, I'm your rabbi. Here's what I have to teach you about what the Son of Man has to do. The Son of Man is a title that Jesus uses a lot of himself, especially in the Gospel of Mark. It is a specific title that goes back to Daniel chapter 7 in this incredible prophecy, this vision that Daniel has of this figure called the Son of Man. The disciples would have known it well. The Son of Man, we see in that vision, comes with the clouds of heaven, and the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gives the Son of Man an everlasting dominion over every people, nation, and language. That's the vision. Jewish believers certainly liked the sound of that because the Son of Man would do that for them. But now Jesus starts to reveal and explain to them that before the Son of Man conquers the nations with the sword of his mouth, he would conquer sin and death, not with a chariot, but with a cross. And that did not fit in at all with what they thought about the Son of Man. Now, he's the rabbi. He's the Messiah. They have just said, yeah, that's who you are. This is the teaching. He says, okay, here, I'm your rabbi. Here's my teaching. But like the old adage says, the human heart wants what it wants. And the human heart does not naturally want God's way. It certainly doesn't want the way of the cross. And so verse 32 continues, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This was not a friendly, gentle interaction. Rebuke is the same word used when Jesus would command the demons. That's the word used of what Peter did to him. It's the same word seen up in verse 30 as strictly warned. Peter chews him out. Peter commands Jesus, you better stop saying that. So Jesus has just commanded his disciples to be silent about him being the Messiah. And now Peter says, no, actually, I'm commanding you to be silent about this crucifixion stuff. We don't want to hear it. He immediately misuses the revelation and authority given to him and tries to put himself above his rabbi. No, you don't get it, Rabbi Messiah. We get it and you don't. This is what the human heart does naturally, right? All of us, our human hearts are rebels, rebels against God, rebels against his truth, rebels against his commands and his ways. It wants to supplant God's authority and God's commands and God's way in favor of our own wants and designs and presuppositions. This happens when God asks us to do or to give something that we want to keep to ourselves. That rebel inside of us says, no, you don't actually need me to do that. I don't need to do that. It happens when sometimes we face sorrow or tragedy or suffering and we have that inclination to get angry at God. This is God's fault. It's us saying, I command you, God, to not do what just happened because I want it a different way. It happens when God gives us a standard or a command or a boundary and we just don't want to comply. It's the same as Peter here, a rebuke to God, saying, no, God, we know better. You don't get it. I should be able to do things the way I want to do them. And here's what Jesus thinks about that, verse 33. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Mark highlights three moments of severe temptation in Jesus' life. The first is at the very beginning, when he is literally confronted by the devil externally, directly confronted by him, tempted to not go God's way. And then the second time is at this point, when the ministry of Jesus specifically turns toward Calvary, and then Satan influences Jesus' friends in an internal attack to discourage him. And then the third great temptation is in Gethsemane, where Jesus is tempted by his own desire to avoid the suffering of the cross. He says, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, he was tempted to not go God's way, but he says, but not my will, but yours be done. Peter is the one rebuked, but did you notice he turns and looks at the disciples, and we get the sense that it wasn't just Peter's opinion. He was speaking for the group. Jesus speaks to all of his disciples. Man, what a tough moment in what should have been or could have been a really wonderful growing scene for the disciples. And yet, even in rebuke, even in the sort of horrible cringiness of this situation, we see the matchless grace of God. Jesus turns to Peter, turns to his disciples, and he says, Satan, the devil, is influenced your heart, your mind, and he is speaking through you. What would you do if you were the coach? It's time for a cut, right? And there's always a scene like that in those movies where, yeah, you may be a hotshot, but you're not a team player. You're gone. We don't need you. Or the coach locks the gym and says, we don't need, you know, Coach Carter. That's another one of those movies. He locks the gym because their grades aren't good enough. We're not going to play. We're not going to practice. I'm cutting you off. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't boot Peter from the team. He's still full of love and patience and understanding toward him. In fact, Jesus is still going to invite Peter to be part of the transfiguration in a few verses. Hey, come on up. I want to show you something. The devil was speaking to you 5 minutes ago. I want to show you something. But Jesus would not allow Peter and the others to stay in their weakness. He would not feed the rebel hearts that by nature want to defy the will of God and the truth of God. And so in this moment, he says, listen, I have concerns, heavenly concerns. I have truths. I have a journey that I'm leading you on, and I demand that you submit to it if you want to be my disciple. You got a choice here, yes or no. This is my demand. Verse 34. And let's listen carefully. These are important words from our Lord. Calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Pretty straightforward, also pretty serious. But let's pause and recognize that this is where we are brought into the story. This isn't just something that Jesus said to his apostles about the 12 or the 11, just to Peter. No, here he calls the crowd. He calls everyone who wanted to follow him, everyone in attendance. And now he is called to you and to me with this same message. This is what our Messiah, our rabbi, has to say to us as disciples. We've read it twice tonight. It's worth reading again. And man, think about how hard it was for the disciples to hear that the Messiah would have to face the cross. And now he says, and you will have to take up a cross as well. But this is the disciples' road to life. This is the disciples' road to victory. We win by losing. We navigate life not by our own designs or our own desires or the culture around us or our own authority or our own whatever. We win by losing that and by navigating by the revelation that God gives us. His words, His directions, His truth leads to real life and real gain and heavenly glory. We get on that road by simply answering this question: who is Jesus? And if we understand who Jesus is, then we will start to understand what His work really is. And then He helps us to start understanding that we get to be a part of that work. And following in His work means following the way of the cross. And it can be an extremely difficult path for us, but the championship at the end of the road is worth more than all the treasures in all the world, Jesus says. It's worth more than all of it, the whole world. He says, go with me. Take the way of the cross with me. You may not understand it. You may think you have a better design, but you don't. Go with me. And you'll get more than the whole world could offer you. To lay claim of what Christ offers, we must be disciples. And true discipleship means renouncing ourselves and recognizing the Messiah. Not for who we think the Messiah should be or the kind of work we think Jesus should do, but looking at the revelation of who Jesus is and recognizing it and submitting to it. It means embracing God's revelation, not spinning our own ideas into some sort of self-made spirituality. That was the mistake of the crowds. That was the mistake of the disciples in this moment. A self-made spirituality where it's like, well, this seems to make the most sense. Plus, it makes me feel pretty good. And so here's what God is about and Jesus is about and my life with Him is about. And Jesus says, no, I reveal who I am. I reveal who you are. I reveal my plan, and you either follow me in it or you don't. God has said who He is, what He wants, what He's doing, who we are, what He expects. He said it. That's why we have His word. Discipleship is a walk of faith. But it's not just one step. That's the good news, right? It's not just one step. It is a lifetime of steps as we progress with God on this path He's leading us. And we can do it. That's the good news. Did you notice what the Lord said there? I mean, it's a severe message in these closing verses, but did you notice what He said? If anyone wants to follow after me, follow me. Just do it. He says, come do it. It's an open invitation. You can do it. He says, as you go, I will continue to reveal. He will continue to adjust. He will continue to clarify our spiritual vision. He will continue to conform us and transform us and sanctify us and do all of these things. And He will continue in His patience, His grace, and His compassion toward us. Why? Because He wants us to walk with Him. He wants to give us spiritual vision. He wants us to grow in our understanding and to grow in our faith. He wants us to go from Peter in Mark 8 to Peter in Acts 2. That's what He wants. Do we want to follow on those terms? If so, we must submit to revelation, admit the inadequacy of our presuppositions, surrender our lives, take up a cross, and allow God to lead us forward step by step by step.
Thanks so much for listening in today and diving into God's Word. We really appreciate you giving us a bit of your time. If you want to keep the study going, you can find us pretty much everywhere: Spotify, Apple Music, Amazon Music, and on YouTube. Just search Calvary Hanford and you'll find us. We also have a 64-episode podcast walking through the book of Genesis called A True Beginning. If you're looking to start a Through the Bible series, why not start with the very first book of the Bible? We dig into everything from creation to the stories of the patriarchs, the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, and what it all means for our lives today. We love to hear from listeners, so if you have a minute, think about sending us an email at podcast@calvaryhanford.com. We would love to say hello. We're so glad you're part of what God has put together here at Calvary.